You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Father, I beg your grace today as we open Scripture, as really we are so dependent on your grace every day when we do this. I pray that you would be present today, that you would open our ears, that you would open our eyes today, that you would send your Holy Spirit to work, that you would guide me as I preach. Nothing I prepared has to be delivered, and so I just ask for your guidance on a difficult passage, and I pray that you would be here. I pray that you would encourage our hearts. I pray that we would see what it is that you intended in Mark 13 to communicate to us. And would we hear that? And would we, in faith, respond to that? In Jesus' name, everyone in agreement said, amen. Before I even begin this morning, I'm going to digress, if it is okay with you. I want to talk to you briefly about the difference between meaning and significance. I want to talk about the difference between meaning and significance. This is something that the students in the Interpreting One class have been wrestling with for many weeks now, just sort of trying to identify the difference between meaning and significance. In recent years, and we're talking post-Enlightenment, so you're about 17th, 18th century, you know, you're talking modern, postmodern thought here. In recent years, with the advent of relativism, the rug has sort of been pulled out from underneath meaning. Knowledge is now relative. Truth became relative. Morality became relative, and nothing was certain or absolute anymore. Familiar with this discussion? You run into it before? Show of hands, anybody? You run into this? Okay. This has been around a while now. What happens to meaning? What happens to meaning then when knowledge and truth and morality are no longer certain, they are relative? What happens to meaning? There really isn't any. The rug has been pulled out. It becomes completely subjective, totally up for grabs. Instead of asking what something means, we now ask, what does something mean to you? Or what does something mean to me? Because it doesn't matter what you think. I need to determine for myself the meaning. Here, significance is the meaning, and vice versa. There's no distinction. And I want to talk about at the outset this morning on the distinction and the difference between meaning and significance. And so I want to do that. I'm going to illustrate it to you this way. You ever been to an art gallery? It's really quiet. It's one of the places where you're kind of embarrassed to bring your young kids because they make noise and then you interrupt people's contemplation. But they walk around these blank hallways and look at art, and they walk from piece to piece. And some weird things go on in galleries to some degree, because I think some people begin to think of themselves as fairly smart and cultured, especially if they stay at one particular piece for some time. And they stand quietly. Maybe they're not even visiting with anybody. Really doing good if you see them lean back a little bit. Maybe they tilt their head. Maybe they want to check it out from this angle. Maybe they want to get some different perspectives on, man, they just look brilliant. Like, man, this must be an art student. And they're doing this kind of a thing and inspecting it. And what they begin to do is they begin to speculate on meaning. What is the meaning of this piece? What was the artist's muse? What was he trying to get across? And they begin to make all these speculations, and then they start rattling off stuff, and they lose me because I don't have a dictionary present, and I don't understand half the words they're using, and they've lost me. But they might look at this, and they say, man, you know, I see this piece, and I think that the artist really was proud of his American heritage. I think he's glad to be born in this country. He seems to be pleased that the American flag is a prominent place, is sort of the central piece. But I think there's some conflict. I think that, you know, you see the cornflakes here, which is kind of healthy food. But then I don't know if you can recognize this, but I think this is sugar pops. And so I think there's this sort of dichotomy, this sort of conflict between healthy food and sugary food. And I think we see the same thing here. You have Coke, which is bad for you. And you have an apple, which is good for you. So I think he really enjoys this country. I think he's proud of his heritage. But I think he's conflicted with some of the places that our culture has gone. That's what this piece means. Really? Luckily for us, the artist is here this morning. Pastor John is the one who painted it. Yeah, give him a hand. How'd I do? Like, did I nail it?
Exactly. It's like you're reading my mind. You should give up this preaching stuff and be an art critic.
Okay. Okay, so what is going on here?
Well, there are paintings I paint that I'm emotionally attached to. I mean, if there's people in there or there's like Oregon coast that I have feelings about the sights and the sounds. And some things are just graphics. I mean, I love graphics. So I just take a bunch of stuff that I find around at home. And I have, I noticed he said about being born here. Well, I wasn't born here, so the flag is not my first, you know, that's not my home flag. I started drinking Pepsi, so Coke is not a big thing. And they don't make those Honey Nut Corn Flakes anymore, so we're out of luck. So, no, it's just it's a graphic thing.
That's, you just threw a bunch of stuff together looked good on a table and you painted it.
And I rearranged it until it looked like graphically it's going to work. And then it became just a challenge to put it on paper.
So the fool then becomes me for trying to read into it all this meaning.
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. Appreciate that. Okay. Give John a hand. You can see all of his stuff at mywatercolorpage.com if you're interested. Just some amazing stuff that he has done over the years. Okay, here's my point. It really isn't up to you on what this means. You didn't paint it. So you can speculate all day long. You didn't paint it. John did. So when it comes to meaning, which apparently there isn't any, when it comes to meaning, that's on that Canadian back there. Not on me. It's not up to me. It's not up to me. We do the same and have done the same with poetry. It started with artwork, where the emphasis shifted from the artist or the author, the emphasis shifted to the reader or the viewer. No longer did we care so much about what the author intended or what the artist intended. It didn't matter. What was your experience as the reader or the viewer? That is what became more interesting. You tell us, and then that's all of a sudden what we are focused on and consumed with, and we have all this meaning. By the mid-20th century, we experienced what they call a full literary revolution, where now that same process was applied to all of literature. No longer did it matter what the author meant. It was up to you as the one reading. What does it mean to you? You see how meaning and significance get sort of meshed together, and there no longer is any distinction. They just get meshed together, and now meaning is determined by you, the reader, or might I say the critic, not by the author. T.S. Eliot was one of the big proponents of this. He was a poet. You guys, I'm sure, have heard his name before. He would often refuse to answer questions in regards to the meaning of his poems. And he would claim, look it, I don't have any special privilege over what I've written above anybody else who would read it. You tell me what it means. And he thought he was brilliant, and he thought he was helping. He's not helping. If the author is not the authority in regards to meaning, then who is? anyone and everyone. Hirsch, E.D. Hirsch, he's a big opponent of this whole line of thinking, and he has done a lot of work in regards to scripture and interpretation and pushing back on it. He has a book written called Validity in Interpretation. He writes this: if the best meaning were not the author's, then it would have to be the critic's, in which case the critic would be the author of the best meaning. That's dumb. That's dumb. We lose meaning. Meaning gets chucked. And we lose it altogether. Nothing to stand on anymore. And it's so bizarre to watch disagreements even happen. I don't even know why critics even continue to debate under this ideology. Because everybody, if everybody is free to determine their own meaning, then what are you arguing about? And how are you going to ever resolve it anyway? You don't care about what the author actually meant, so what are you even arguing about? You're going to banish the author from the discussion on meaning of any particular piece, whether it be artwork or poetry or any piece of literature. Has this impacted Scripture? Yes, it has impacted Scripture. It's open season on meaning anymore. D.A. Carson, present-day theologian, and a man I respect, his work has been very influential for me. Just really appreciate him as a theologian. He was asked one time, what's going to be the battle for this generation? And the assumption in this talk was that every generation, every group of Christians that were living in any particular time and place, every group has had to fight some battle in regards to heresy. And so for this generation, what's going to be the battle? And he very quickly responded, the authority of Scripture is going to be the battle for this generation. Because it's all up for grabs. Meaning is up for grabs. You can do whatever you want with it. And you can write books. And then Christian bookstores just become this ridiculous mosaic of quote-unquote meaning. And it becomes a dangerous place for Christians, especially new believers, to spend their time. Okay, so what's the difference? Is there a difference between meaning and significance? I say yes. I'm going to go back to Hirsch and give you his definition, and we're going to go from there. Hirsch says this: meaning is that which is represented by the text. It is what the author meant by his use of a sign sequence. And by sign sequence, he's referring to sentences and made up of letters and words. Like, so it's up to the author. It's what he meant, right? It's what the signs represent. Significance, on the other hand, names the relationship between that meaning and a person or a conception or a situation. So significance is, how does that meaning apply to me? The meaning doesn't change. The meaning's set. Significance, then, is my response to that meaning. What does it mean? What is that meaning? How does that meaning apply to me? And what's the significance, then? And so meaning doesn't change. Significance can, depending on your audience, depending on your time and place, significance and application can change. But meaning doesn't. You guys, this is a dangerous time we live in regards to the authority of Scripture. Because meaning is up for grabs. You can do with Scripture what you want. There's a statistic that came out a handful of years ago that said only 51%, and this is even hard to believe, 51% of pastors are Bible-believing. And by that, meaning that they're in ministry and they don't acknowledge the inspiration of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is what? God breathed. It's breathed out by God. He's ultimately the author and ultimately the authority. The authority on what it means. One author used a very simple, very good illustration. He says, suppose someone said, I saw Superman flying over the ocean. Did he literally see the superhero Superman flying over the ocean? Or did he just see the movie Superman on the flight overseas? You can speculate all day long, but I guarantee you, the one speaking, the author, knew what he meant. And it is your job as the hearer to not be an idiot. Okay. To listen, to try to identify what that meaning is so that you can respond to it. Right? And there's the significance. If he really saw Superman, I'm getting a camera and I'm going to go, right? I mean, you're going to change the course of your life. You're going to try to find the Sasquatch in the sky, right? You're going to try to get the picture and send it off to the Inquirer or whatever. You're going to change the course of your life. Wow, you really saw Superman. If you just saw a movie, you could start just talking about whether or not you even like the movie or whether you like to fly. I don't know. I'm just saying you've got to get to what the author meant. You don't get to just start making decisions. Okay. When we approach Scripture, as we do every week, and if you've been here for any length of time, you know that we don't take it lightly, that we believe that Scripture should be placed above us and that we submit ourselves underneath it and read it to identify what it says and then try to adjust our life to it. We do not hold it down here, as critics do, determining for ourselves what we think it means and what can be discarded or what can be altered or what can be changed or what can be jacked with. If you've been here for any length of time, we believe very strongly in the inspiration of Scripture, that it is God's words, that He breathed them to us, and it's useful, it says, to us, helpful to us. And so we approach Scripture. There is work that has to be done. I'm going to show you a simplified version of a process that our interpreting students have been wrestling with and have to use as we're sort of tackling the issue of interpreting Scripture. This is a simplified version of what we identify as the hermeneutic spiral. It's a little simple here. But the idea is this, that you come to Scripture, and the first thing you do is you got to just read it. You just read it. You're making your observations. And then as you start making observations, you start zooming in a little bit and making some analysis. But every time you make some analysis, you're going in and you're looking at grammar and you're looking at the definition of words. Maybe you're doing some background study or whatever. Every time you do that, you always got to zoom back out and do more observation. Make sure it's still fitting in the whole. And you're not losing the whole for the parts. And so this process slowly works itself in and narrows itself to meaning. And so we have to do that process in Scripture where every week I come and we've read a passage of Scripture and I'll zoom in my study and try to examine the text and I can lean back a little bit, make sure it fits in the flow of what the author has been saying in the past chapter, in the previous chapters, what follows, and just zoom in again and say, well, does this work? And you're just constantly zooming in, you're constantly zooming out, and you're looking, moving between the parts and the whole. And it's a simple process. It's hard work. You don't just get to read stuff. You don't just get to crack your Bible and find a verse for the day and then just go with it. So many people do this, proof text all the time. Just cherry pick verses out to make points that the author isn't even making. Okay, you guys have run into this. This is nothing new to you. I want you to be aware of this for a couple of reasons. This is why the digression. One, it is good for you to be aware of what's going on culturally. And any opportunity I can take, I told the elders, you know, there's two things we can do this week. We can talk about Mark 16 and we can be really emphatic on Scripture and our position on it. And so that's good. That's one reason why the digression this morning. The second one is this. Mark 13 is hard. Mark 13 is hard. There hasn't been a day this week in the office where I haven't set aside significant time to work on Mark 13. Usually study for me doesn't begin until late Thursday afternoon. There's other things. I don't know if you know this, but there's other things that pastors do than just write sermons. But this week I had to put a block away. I had a lot of work to do. It's hard, and I want you to see the process so that you can join me in the work, because I will tell you right now that I came this morning not 100% resolved myself. And so it's challenging, and so we have some work to do this morning, and I hope you're prepared to do some spiraling with me as we sort of zoom out. We're going to start by just reading 13. We're just going to read it. We're going to see it all at once. I'm going to try to zoom in and make some observation. We're going to try to narrow it down and see what we come up with. And so we're going to do this work together. So hopefully you have a Bible with you. You can see it in front of you. If it's yours, scribble all over the thing. If you got a notebook, make some notes. We got some Bibles in the back. If you don't have one, if you don't own one, keep it. This is big. Let's start with reading it and see where we see what we find. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what would be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be," let the reader understand, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on your guard. I've told you all things beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As its branch becomes tender and puts out leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on your guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. In the evening or at midnight, or when the cock crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly, and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all. Stay awake." So what does that mean to you? I'm kidding. Whew. This is the largest block of teaching of Jesus's recorded in the book of Mark. We don't, those of you who've been following us through this book study, you know that Jesus doesn't do a lot of preach. Mark doesn't identify a lot of the preaching in particular. Here he does. It's a large block of teaching, largest block of teaching we have of Jesus's in the book. And it's tough. It's just loaded with imagery and metaphor. And whenever you have this kind of symbolic language, like artwork, you can go just about anywhere you want with it. And people do. And people do. I mean, you got stars falling from the sky. You got the sun and the moon going dark. You got wars, rumors of wars. You got earthquakes and famines. You got the abomination of desolation. That sounds bad. You got warnings about running to the hills and getting out of Dodge and don't even stop to get your jacket. It's that bad. That sounds scary. You got false Christs. You got false prophets. You got brother ratting out brother. You got children handing their parents over to death and vice versa. You got this, and then you got the Son of Man coming in the clouds. What are we supposed to do with all of this? And I will tell you, the opinions vary vastly when it comes to Mark 13, making it extremely difficult. And for the last 100 years or so, if I may, we've gone nuts with this stuff. We've gone nuts with this stuff. In my opinion, there's others who share it. It dates back a big piece of this. How many of you remember the Scofield Reference Bible? Okay, I did when I was a kid. The early 20th century, this was the first study Bible ever. And they sold over 2 million copies. Like, it went crazy. And his particular interpretation on the end times became the prominent position in the last 100 years. And then Calvary Chapel, a movement I appreciate and love, took it hook, line, and sinker and just propagated it all over the country. And it became the primary, the Scofield Reference Bible, and this particular eschatology, eschaton meaning the end of all things. So eschatology is the study of the end of all things. So this particular view of eschatology became the predominant one and influenced a bunch of crazies, if I may. Guys like Tim LaHaye and his Left Behind books that are of no help. Of no help. Got a new movie with Nicolas Cage coming out. That should be good. John Heggie with his recent bestseller, Four Blood Moons. You heard of it? Okay. It was on a reader board here in town, a local church, wanting to really get you plugged in on what was going on with the Four Blood Moons. We had the first of the four just back in April on the 15th. I don't know if you remember. Did anybody see the lunar eclipse? Okay. I totally missed it. I was going to, but I totally forgot. So he's got it all worked out. Because you're going to have a lunar eclipse, which is called a blood moon because it looks red during an eclipse. And so it's called a blood moon. So he takes these and he gets all crazy about it. And here every once in a while, and it's very rare, we have one every 6 months for 2 years. And we're in one of those. It's called a tetrad. You guys should all be like, really? We are? Like, that's what he wants from you. We're in a tetrad right now? Yeah, tetrad. We had the first one, we'll have the next one in, I think, September, October. And then again, in April and May, we're going to have the next one. And then in the fall, in 2015, we're going to have the fourth one. It's going to be four. Like, that happens so rarely. Something big's got to happen. And that's the subtitle of his book, Something Big is About to Change. Something's about to change. Here's the problem. His book never tells you what that is. That's not helpful. Things are about to go down. What? I don't know. But we're in a tetrad. This is dumb. This is dumb. This is not helpful. He uses passages like the book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 31. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Heggie believes that God uses the stars and the sky as a billboard to communicate to us. Sounds like astrology to me. Doesn't it? He's got all these charts with arrows. pointing to stuff. Watch out for these guys. I love Tim Challey's response. He often reviews books, and he, just because of the nature of this one, it's not typically the kind of book he reviews. He did a book review just because it was on the list of best sellers, or rising on the list anyway. He says this: of course, we already know something will happen in the future, though we do not know if it's near or far. The Lord will return. But God in his wisdom has chosen not to reveal his timing to us, and has warned us, actually, against predicting it. Such speculation based on the moon and the stars is little more than Christian astrology. We do far better to just enjoy the blood-red moons as another of God's displays of beauty and not as a vague prediction of coming events. Okay. I can get off on a sidetrack. So on the one hand, you got the crazies on Christian television doing all this crazy biblical math, gazing at the stars, apparently, and thirdly, scrolling the news headlines, trying to make all these connections and trying to crack the code on when Jesus is going to come back. Book of Revelation, a visual interpretation of the apocalypse. This thing will just full on scare you. I mean, it's got pictures, kind of images that nightmares are made of. This should be like, you know, in everyone's, you know, totes that you store out in the shop to be prepared for whatever happens. You know, all those things next to the gas cans and the water cans and drums of dried rice. This should be there because you're going to need this information. So you have that on one side, and that's been the predominant view. And listen, in a culture that's increasingly not that biblically literate, people just eat this stuff up. You got arrows, you got charts, you know what you're talking about. Where do I sign? Guys, we have to be careful. So you have that on one hand, and on the other hand, you have those, and I would say that for me, I've found myself in this camp from time to time because of the crazies. I just don't want to talk about eschatology. So just steer around it. Let people believe what they want to believe. Look, it's going to happen the way it's going to happen. Trust Jesus, love Jesus, and let's just go with it. I don't know if that's right either. Jesus is coming, amen? He's coming. We should be excited about that. And so I think we need to avoid both of those extremes. Do I believe that there are implications and even direct insinuations here in Mark 13 for the end of all things? Yeah, I do. Do I believe that much of the chapter is dedicated to the topic specifically? No, I do not. And this is the real rub in this chapter. No one argues, at least at the outset, that Jesus is talking specifically about the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Can I do a little history with you? I'm going to have to do a little bit of it as we zoom in, right, do some analysis, look at the context. We'll come back out and put it in context here in a minute. But AD 70, Rome, under the leadership of Titus, who would later be the Caesar, later be the emperor, he came in and just, he was done with the Jews. And the Jews had tried to revolt, and he just put a stop to it. And came in AD 70 and just burnt the city for the most part, but burnt the temple to the ground. It was devastating. According to Josephus, a Jewish historian who actually witnessed the event and actually at one point was a negotiator between Titus and the zealots, trying to bring some peace. So he was there. He says over 1 million people were killed. And his term is indiscriminately. Men, women, children, priests, servants, didn't matter. He identifies that the Roman armies had to climb over heaping piles of bodies to continue what they were doing. And blood just running down the stairs of the temple. Devastating. And the temple was destroyed. Now, history says that his original intentions were not to destroy the temple because he wanted to convert it to an altar to his own, a temple to his own gods, but things just got out of control, and there you have it. The temple was destroyed. And so nobody argues. Here's the thing. At the outset in Mark 13, nobody argues that that is what Jesus is talking about. No one argues that at the outset. But when exactly does he switch subjects and start talking about the end times? Everybody's got an opinion. So you can even see that, you can feel that reading the headings of your Bible. You can see some of that discussion, and you can see how it can begin to get a little bit vague. So Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple, and more than just the massacre, the temple was destroyed. Like, this was the center for the Jewish people. This was the heart for the Jewish people in Jerusalem, in the holy city. This is where their relationship with God was walked out. Where the sacrifices for sin was made. This is where all that happened. You rip that out from under them. So not just the massacre and the blood and the killing and all of, you've got this temple being destroyed and all of these offerings ceased at that point. No place to worship. So where do I land? Is it all right, church, if I say not completely sure yet? There's a lot of people smarter than me that disagree. Some days it feels a little presumptuous to offer my opinion. I think most of the chapter is specifically about the destruction of the temple, not specifically about the end times. Now, having said that, I do believe that there are implications that can be made from the text in regards to the end times. But specifically, I think Jesus is talking about what's going to happen in just 40 years from the time of the narrative. So from the time this took place, this is 40 years away from now, the destruction of the temple is going to take place. From the time of the authorship of Mark, Mark wrote in anywhere from 65 to 70. We're just a couple of years away from the destruction of the temple in the time of writing. So politically, culturally, socially, Mark is right in the middle of it when he wrote this. That's kind of a clue to me. Things are getting crazy up in Jerusalem. Jews are being persecuted. Gentiles are being persecuted. So let me share with you some of my reasons why I land here. And again, they're not all the reasons. I don't have time to cover an entire chapter at any great amount of depth that's going to leave you probably completely satisfied. But I'll tell you, I'm not completely satisfied. So welcome aboard. The first one is this, and it's big. It's loud for me. This is where we zoom back out in the spiral, right? We're going to do the observations and place chapter 13 in its context. Now, when I learned interpreting, we had a rule that context is king. You don't get to just go into a book and take a scalpel and cut a verse out and use it for whatever you want. There are verses that come before it, and there are verses that come after it. All that together helps with meaning. You can't do that. We do it all the time. We do it all the time. We can't do that. So for me, context is king, and the destruction of the temple best fits the subject matter. Where have we been over the last couple of chapters? Let me just walk you through. Jesus in chapter 11, Jesus enters Jerusalem and immediately goes to the temple to inspect it. Remember that? That's the first thing he does, goes to the temple to inspect it. The very next day, he's going back to the temple. It was late that day, couldn't get to business that evening. But so he goes back to Bethany, he sleeps, comes back the next day. On his way into Jerusalem, he sees a fig tree without any fruit on it. What does he do? He curses it because it doesn't have any fruit, which is an enacted parable. We talked about this, about his judgment against the temple, his judgment against the religious leaders as not having any fruit. And what does he do when he goes into the temple that day? Kicks everybody out. Turns over their money tables and drives out the livestock. And he doesn't let anybody pass through. Use it as a shortcut from one side of the city to the other. Get out. This is a house of prayer. That's what it's supposed to be. Look at you. Turn it into a debacle. And the Gentiles who are supposed to be able to come into this courtyard and worship can't, because you've turned it into a marketplace. This house is not being used the way this house was intended. And he kicks everybody out. And then the subject of the fig tree pops up again, because the next day when they're coming back into the city, they see that the tree he cursed the day before is withered all the way to the roots. And Peter's like, whoa, you cursed it yesterday and look at it. So again, we're back to that subject of his judgment against Jerusalem and the religious leaders and against the temple. Then in chapter 12, we have this engagement with the Sanhedrin where he takes on the religious leaders one class at a time, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and then the scribes. He takes them on one class at a time. They're going to try to trap him in his talk, try to back him into a corner so they can take some cheap shots. He evaded all of them, and then he went on the offensive and accused them and told the crowd, beware of the scribes. Watch out for them. That's the context. And then we come to chapter 13. So this thought that he, and again, no one argues that the beginning of chapter 13 is all about the destruction of the temple. So for me, 13 sits really well, right in the context of judgment against the temple and the religious leaders and the whole sacrificial system. It sits there really well. What do you have in chapter 14? The Passover, right? Where Jesus is then going to sit and he's going to have the Passover with his disciples and then make a connection that it's not just about, it's not about the sacrifices anymore. It's about me. Jesus says the bread is my body broken for you. The wine is my blood shed for you. Like, then he makes a connection that, no, it's about me. It's not about that anymore. After the judgment of the temple, it sits well right there. Without a lot of stretching and pulling and tugging and misinterpretation and playing with imagery. It sits really well there. And so for me, the context is really loud. Then when you zoom in again for a little of that analysis, to start unpacking these individual sections, it still fits. And so I'm just going to hit some of those throughout this chapter that I think fit. And again, it's not going to be everything, but we're going to hit some of them. Look at this. First of all, what's the question the disciples even ask? Jesus just talks about these wonderful buildings. They're gawking at the wonderful buildings. He's saying not one stone will be lying on the other. Do you remember what he said back in chapter 12 at the start of this engagement with the Sanhedrin? He told a parable sort of against the religious leaders, and he ended it in verse 10 in chapter 12, in verse 10 of chapter 12, and saying, the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone, the cornerstone, the load-bearing wall. Like, everything else hinges and is held up by this cornerstone, and they rejected it. So then you get into 13, and he says, not one stone will be on another. Which you sit there and you go, well, that makes sense. If they're going to reject the cornerstone, then of course the other stones are going to fall. He's already made that clear. And so that's what he's talking about initially. And then what do his disciples ask? Peter, James, John, and Andrew, they ask him privately. They say this, tell us when will these things be? What things? The destruction of the temple, right? These things he was just talking about. That's the question specifically. So again, you can't ignore the context. The question is about the destruction of the temple that he's talking about. That one day this will all be flat. This will all be gone. So that's where they start. They continue and say, what will be the sign when all these things are about to accomplish? Again, what things? Well, Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple again. And I would remind you that there is very little, if any, contention to what Jesus is talking about at the outset of this chapter. Very little difference in opinion. Everybody agrees it's about the destruction of the temple. So their question to which Jesus responds here in this chapter is about the temple and its fall, not particularly about the end times. Now, notice Jesus' response. His response seems to be out of the gate to me, as if he's backing them up off of their request. Jesus doesn't typically like requests for signs. Go back to chapter 8 when the Pharisees ask for some. He doesn't typically like that. And so it seems to me that he's backing them off a little bit. Saying, you know, guys, this is a little bit of a slippery slope. Look what he says first to their question that's very specific. He began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. See that no one leads you astray. See that nobody takes advantage and leads you off down some jacked up path. And that, guys, this is a slippery slope. Once we start looking for signs, people start going nuts and teaching and declaring all sorts of things. So see to it that nobody leads you astray. Is this one of the signs, or is this a warning about requesting signs? His answer here at the outset is negative. He doesn't give them specific answers out of the gate. I think he's just trying to back them off it a little bit. Jesus continues talking about wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines. Are these signs? Because look at his answer. He says this. This must take place, but the end is not yet. So there's going to be wars, there's going to be rumors of wars, there's going to be earthquakes, there's going to be famines, but it's not yet when you see those things. We're asking for signs, not for non-signs. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, guys, all this stuff's going to happen. Like, what generation has not seen wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes since this was said? Every time there's a skirmish over in the Middle East, people go nuts. I think it's Armageddon and the apocalypse. How many times? Those of you who've been around a while, how many times have you seen, I was going to say blogs, but you didn't have those back then, did you? When you were at the library scrolling that little type machine, what is the thing? I don't even know what it's called. Microfiche, thank you. I won't press it. How many times were books written and sermons given about those events that are long since gone? They've come and they've gone. But in the moment, everybody thinks their generation is like the generation. And so they read themselves into the end times scripture. And they go, oh man, look what happened here. And people are watching the headlines over in Israel. You know, and everybody's connecting all of these dots. And everybody thinks that what's going on in their time is the stuff. And then time goes by and they get older and somebody else writes a book about some other event that's taking place. So look, these things are going to happen. When they happen, the time is not yet. So his first response seems to me, and again, I'm doing my best, it seems to me that he's almost backing them off. And his big concern at the outset is, guys, on this subject, be very careful that you're not led astray. Be very careful that you're not led astray by this kind of stuff. But that's where he wants to go first. That's interesting to me. Next, Jesus tells them to be on their guard, something that comes up multiple times. We talk about in interpreting class, whenever you're zooming in and doing analysis and you see words and phrases repeated through a section, you know that the thought is continuing and that repetition is keying into meaning. You're on to something when you're seeing that repetition. And so here you have, be on your guard is something that he says. This is going to come up a couple of different times. Look what he says, be on your guard. Verse 9. For they will deliver you over to the councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. End times or the book of Acts? It reads like an overview of Acts to me. And if you know the timeline, for those of you who aren't familiar, the book of Acts follows Jesus' ascension. It begins in chapter 1 with Jesus' ascension into heaven. And this great commission to go and to make disciples, right? We see that in Matthew 28. And then Jesus is taken up. They're told, you will be my witnesses from Jerusalem, Samaria, all the way ultimately to the ends of the earth. And so that's the outline of the book. You have Jerusalem, you have Judea, you have Samaria, you have the ends of the earth. That's the outline of the book. And guess what? All the events of the book of Acts land somewhere right at the end of the 60s, right before the destruction of the temple. Paul's in prison in Rome, and he's preaching the gospel in Rome. For them in that culture, that was the end of the earth. That was the known world. And the gospel had been preached by Paul and Peter and others across the whole. That's the outline of the book of Acts. So I read that this looks like Acts to me. He's warning his disciples that this is going to be after the resurrection. I'm going to leave. You're going to have the Holy Spirit. It's going to get crazy. The gospel's got to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth, though. And you're going to be drugged before governors, all this stuff. Look at, I did an overview of Acts just the other day and bulleted a bunch of things. Peter and John get arrested in Acts 4, then released, and they pray for boldness. The apostles are arrested and beaten in Acts 5. They're released and then rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Stephen is seized and dragged before a council, has an opportunity to speak, gives a dynamite sermon. He ends up dead for it. Acts chapter 7. Saul starts going around the country, putting people in prison. He's got all these warrants he's drafting, putting people in prison. Saul then gets converted, praise God. He's a Christian now, changes his direction, starts preaching the gospel. An attempt is made on his life. James, the brother of John, is killed. Peter is arrested in Acts 12. An attempt was made to mistreat, stone Paul in Acts 14. He learns of it, flees to the next city. The Jews from Antioch catch up with him later in 14. They leave him for dead. They stone him and leave him for dead in the streets. He gets up, goes and preaches in Derbe. Paul and Silas are arrested in Philippi. A jailer is converted, and his whole household, while he's in prison there, Paul's dragged before the Areopagus in Athens in Acts 17. Paul goes to Jerusalem, is arrested in Acts 21, speaks to the people outside the barracks in Acts 21. He's before the Roman tribune, the Jewish council. There's a plot made to kill Paul. He's before Felix, the governor at Caesarea. He's there for 2 years. Paul is then before Festus in Caesarea, appeals to Caesar, is before King Agrippa, and then he's sent to Rome. Mark 13 reads really well as an overview of the book of Acts and what's going to go down before the destruction of the temple. Okay, so again, contextually, it's still fitting for me as far as I can tell. Where am I? Okay. What about verse 14? The abomination of desolation. This is a tough one. How can I avoid keeping you here all day? This more often than not is identified with the end times, which makes sense because every time you cite the book of Daniel, we open up a can, and so discussion goes everywhere. This is a direct reference to the book of Daniel that Jesus makes here, and I'll just put it on the screen. There's three passages. Here's one of them, Daniel 11, verse 31. Forces from him, and contextually and historically, forces from Syria. So forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. For those of you who want to check, you can also look at Daniel 9:27 and Daniel 12:11 as well. So what is this all about? Why is Jesus making this connection with an Old Testament prophecy out of the book of Daniel? Again, there is no real debate here on what Daniel is talking about, which was surprising to me. But there really just isn't any debate. This refers to when the Syrian king, Antiochus IV, also called Antiochus Epiphanes, which means God manifest. It's when he attacked Jerusalem in 167 BC. Okay. How do I not keep you here all day? So this is what happens. He comes into Jerusalem. He's going to take over the place. And he comes in, takes over, sets up an altar, an idol of Zeus in the temple, and sacrifices a pig on the altar of the Lord. Now, if you're familiar with Jewish custom, how do Jews feel about pigs? They're unclean. He did this intentionally. He sacrificed an unclean animal to his God in the temple of the Lord. Okay. This started a massive three-year war. Anybody familiar with the Maccabean Revolt? Have you ever heard of that? Okay, they were going to make a movie, and totally, I was so excited, and then they just killed it. But after what they did to Noah, maybe I'm not as excited anymore. But the whole idea is Mattathias, one of the priests, was being forced to sacrifice, make a sacrifice to a Roman god, and he refused. And one of his guys stepped forward to volunteer. He wanted to spare his own life, and Mattathias grabbed a spear and killed him. You will not. And that stand and that little town outside of Jerusalem started this chain reaction. And he was an older man, so his son predominantly led the revolt, Judas. They called him Judas the Hammer. The hammer in Hebrew is Maccabees. And so he led this revolt. 3 years later, they drove those forces out and rededicated the temple. That's the Feast of Dedication in John 10. For those of you who like to connect dots, that is Hanukkah. Is the sort of the memorialization of that revolt and that victory and that rededication of the temple and the Maccabean revolt. So there's very little, if any, disagreement on what the abomination of desolation in Daniel is about. It's about what happened in 167 BC. So, and the first century Jews would have been quite familiar with this. They celebrated the Feast of Dedication. You see that in John 10. So this is something they were very familiar with. And so when Jesus is going to reference an Old Testament passage about the abomination that makes desolate, they instantly are connecting it to Antiochus. So what is his point in doing it now? And this is the hard part, is then Mark adds this little parenthetical. He goes, let the reader understand. You're like, why didn't you just tell me? And scholars believe that it was so volatile at this time that he's just making a reference that the Jews and the Christians would get, and he wouldn't have to be too specific. It's almost like he's saying, you know what I'm saying? As he's making this reference. And so what is this all about? Is this a reference to the end times, as many make the connection, the Antichrist, the mark of the beast out of Revelation? Or is Jesus simply drawing a comparison to what Antiochus did in 167 and what Titus is going to do in AD 70? It's going to go down again, only it's going to be crazier here. And then he ends that section again with be on your guard in verse 23. So if Jesus is talking about the end times, here's one of the questions that still sticks out to me and I'm still wrestling with. One is, if this is about the end times, then why the warning to flee to the hills? Fleeing to the hills is not going to do much for you at the end of all things. So that sticks out to me. And pregnant women, like, oh, to be pregnant. And, oh, what if it happens in winter? That doesn't work for the eschaton to me. On the flip side, however, I struggle. I struggle with this passage when I start thinking about, is this really what happened in AD 70, was it really the worst that's ever been and really the worst that ever will be? So I still find myself going, ah, I don't know, but I zoom back out and do that observation, place it in its context, and I still find us on point with the subject matter. So that's where I am currently at. Let me hit a couple more, and then we got to land for the day. What about the sun and the moon going dark? There's another one we should probably hit because it's common. Surely this is about the apocalypse, the end times. Sounds very apocalyptic, right? Is it about the end times? And again, the closer I get to the end of this chapter, my resolve softens. Just know this. It could be. But Jesus is, again, referencing Old Testament imagery out of Ezekiel, out of the book of Joel. I referenced that a little bit ago anyway, and the book of Amos. And if you go back to the Old Testament, you find that the prophet wasn't talking about the end of the world. In each one of those cases, he's talking about the destruction and the doom of a particular nation. Egypt and Judah and Israel and whatever. He's talking, so Even when the prophet uses the imagery of the sun going dark and the moon going dark, he's not talking about the end of all things. He's talking about judgment and doom and destruction. So if you're going to make an Old Testament reference, if Jesus is going to go back and say and use Old Testament imagery, it seems to me that the same is similar and then applies to the destruction of the temple. Judgment's coming. And this place is going to be torn down. And not one stone will be lying on the other. So again, it still fits. Of the destruction of the temple for me. Another one, what about Jesus coming in the clouds? I could go either way on this. Let me see. Look at verse 30. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. This is the sticking point for me. So he just said, previously, the Son of Man is going to be coming in the clouds, and then he's going to make the statement down in verse 30 that all these things will take place before this generation passes away. Critics of Christianity use this verse to just debunk Scripture and say Jesus made a prophecy that didn't come true. Second coming didn't happen in that generation. And then everybody else tries to do gymnastics with what did he mean by generation? And then they start playing with all these other verses to try to do more biblical math on what a generation might mean. I don't know. It seems pretty imminent to me, like it's going to happen. You know, 40 years is a generation. The destruction of the temple does happen within this generation. That comes after the Son of Man comes in the clouds. So here's the deal. I got problems in Scripture with Jesus coming in the clouds as being reference to the destruction of the temple. Okay. I feel like it's starting to feel like a classroom and not a Sunday morning. Here are the problems. In Revelation chapter 1, you clearly have Jesus in the end times, specifically about the end times, coming in the clouds. Okay. In 1 Thessalonians, you have this reference to us being caught up with him in the clouds. Then in Acts chapter 1, you have Jesus being taken up into the clouds, and then angels saying he's going to return the same way in which you've seen him go. So I have no problem with the fact that it could be about his imminent return in general terms at the end of all things, as that's what Mark is referring to. But he's again citing the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I'll put this on the screen. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. When you have the temple judged, as we have seen in chapters 11 and 12, and I think in chapter 13, and then brought fulfillment in Christ in chapter 14, it looks to me like the Son of Man has come and is now given dominion. He's going to ascend after the resurrection where? To the right hand of the Father to rule and reign. Second Samuel chapter 7, for all eternity. Could he be referencing Daniel to make a point that a new order is coming? This one is being shut down and a new one is being introduced. We no longer need the temple because the truth and the hope and the gospel is in my body and in my blood on the cross in your place for your sin. And I will rise again and I will be seated at the right hand of the Father to lead in this next age. That fits contextually. But again, my resolve softens significantly in these latter verses. R.C. Sproul, you're familiar with him, takes a hard stance that there's not a thing in this passage about the end times. Down to verse 37, it's all about the destruction of the temple. I like Sproul, but I'm just not comfortable being that definitive, especially in these latter verses. There's other theologians with different positions. Edwards thinks that Jesus goes back and forth. He talks about the destruction of the temple, then he's going to have a couple verses about the end times. He's going to go back and talk about the temple. He's going to talk about a couple verses about the end times. And he goes back and forth, back and forth. Okay? Other people have a position that just sort of in this last section, verse 32 through 37, they think Jesus starts drawing implications to the end of all things. Look, I'm not completely resolved. But contextually, it seems loud from much of the chapter that it's about a particular historical event. So we need to wrap up. So zooming back out, what is the significance then for us? Like, if this happened in AD 70, are we just off the hook? Like, this means nothing to us. Here's what I would say to you. I think implications can be made to the end of all things in any severe act of judgment in Scripture. You can go back to the Old Testament, you can go to Antiochus Epiphanes, you can go to what Titus does with the temple in AD 70, and you can go to Revelation, you can go to the end of all things. That I think every huge act, even the exilic periods, every huge act of judgment, I think implications can be made for the day of judgment. Okay? So I think those implications are there, and I think they're present. And so for me, the significance as I look at this for us is we say, what is Mark saying? What was he saying? What's he communicating? And what does that mean to us? What is that meaning? How does that apply to us? How significant? What significance does that have for me? Over and over again, Jesus says throughout this passage, see that no one leads you astray. He says that a couple of times. He says, be on your guard a couple of different times. And he ends by saying, stay awake a couple of different times. That repeats over and over. So the significance out of this passage is for us to be awake. To be awake. And I think for us in this here and now, in the period where we're waiting between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming, we just kind of don't know what to do with ourselves. And so we just wait. And I think for many, we rely on decisions to follow Christ that are years and years old now. I want to ask you, in light of the exhortation to stay awake, I want to ask you, what are you doing today to follow Jesus? What are you doing right now to demonstrate that you're a disciple of his? What are you doing now? Like, I'm not asking you to rely on a 5-year-old, 10-year-old, 20-year-old decision you made some time ago. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Like, I'm talking about, what are you doing today to follow Jesus? Because that's the exhortation, to stay awake, to be on your guard. What are you doing now? Are you following him today? Because it came on them suddenly in AD 70. And other passages of Scripture talk about the day of judgment, the final day of judgment, coming similarly, abruptly. Are you awake? I think the point about the end of all things can be made without hijacking Mark 13. I think you can still make those implications. I think you can still make those connections and talk about the final day of judgment. I think that's fair. But you don't have to hijack the text to do it. Jesus shifts in the last section. He says, no one's going to know the time. He starts off with, be careful that nobody leads you astray. And he's going to end with, nobody knows when this stuff's going to go down. You're sitting here going, wait a second, you just said this generation wouldn't pass until all these things take place. And now you're saying you don't even know when it's going to happen. So 32 through 37 is where it softens for me, where I'm like, man, I think Jesus is making some connections to the final day, speaking of something he's not aware of, when clearly he's aware of what's happening in the previous sections of the chapter. So I'm still torn there. And then those of you guys, theological nitpicks, are going, oh, wait a second, how can you still be God and not know something? I'm not going there. Okay, there is a mystery in him being fully God and fully man. I'm just leaving that one on the shelf for you to think about. Remember back to our study of the book of Hebrews, and I'll be done. Hebrews was written about 68-ish, right before the destruction of the temple, and it's written to Jews. Mark is written predominantly to Gentile believers. Hebrews was written to Jewish believers. You remember what we came back to? There was this repetition through the whole book as we did that study. Over and over and over again, there were similar warnings that Jesus just gave. Things like this: endure. Do not grow weary. Don't shrink back. Strive to enter the rest. Don't neglect such a great salvation. Do not harden your hearts. With confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees. That the motivation for Hebrews, if you remember, was to sort of bolster the faith of the Jews that were suffering severe persecution. What is Mark doing? We have already talked about it. He's doing the same thing for the Gentiles. He's trying to encourage them during a time of severe persecution under Nero. And he's trying to encourage them, and he's trying to bolster their faith by identifying this teaching of Christ, saying, stay awake, be on your guard, don't be led astray in these crazy times, because it's going to get crazy. And don't be led astray. Be on your guard, be watchful. It seems to me what becomes then more important is what we are doing to follow Jesus right now, rather than on trying to crack the code on how things are going to go down with future events that you've neither witnessed nor I. And it seems that that's Jesus's posture too. Look, nobody knows when this is going to happen. Look, stay awake. Stay awake. Follow me today. Follow me today. And when you wake up tomorrow, make decisions to follow me tomorrow. Stay awake. Be vigilant. Be watchful. There's lots of, again, interpretations in regards to Mark 13 and its connections to Daniel and Revelation. And I know maybe with some of you, I'm stepping on your eschatology a little bit this morning. I'm just trying to be faithful to Mark's intent. How does it fit here in the text? And so Sproul and France and Edwards and N.T. Wright and all these guys have different opinions. I don't really care what Hege thinks, but some of these other guys I respect, man, they have differing opinions. And I'll read them and I'll hear them and I'll prayerfully continue to try to identify what is he saying and what does it mean for us? What is that? What's the significance for us today, many, 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 many years later? And it seems to me to just stay awake, to follow him today, and to be serious about your pursuit of him today. Because it could happen tomorrow. He could come, and the day of judgment will be upon us. It could happen next week. It could happen within this generation. It could happen before the next. I don't know. Do you know? I don't know. But I want to be awake. I want to be awake. Let me end with this. And it may be that you're more confused this morning than you were before you came in. That may be the case. But let me back you up a little bit. Hope does not rest in your right understanding about the particulars of how these things are going to go down. It seems apparent here, even if it is about end times. Where does our hope rest? In the author and perfecter of our faith. The one who died on the cross in our place for our sins. Look at Christians, we have this hope. He is coming back for his. For those that are his, he's coming back. And in the meantime, we preach, and we preach hard, and we follow Jesus every day. And we don't put up our feet and just kind of kick it. We follow Jesus every day. We make decisions to follow him actively every day. We stay awake. When he returns, he wants to find us engaged in business, right? And so our hope is in him and what he's done for us. And so I think this desperation, you turn on TBN or you turn on all these, and all these guys are spending all of their time drawing arrows and connecting historical events to vague passages of Scripture, and people are watching on TV, sending in their money, just totally lost. But they have arrows and they have charts and they seem smart, so I just wish those guys would talk about Jesus more when they were on TV and less about what certain generals are doing and who's taken over what part of the country, like, and how does that fit in the chart in regards to the apocalypse. I don't know. It just strikes me as dumb. It just strikes me as dumb and a waste of time. Isn't that what he just said? Gosh, nobody knows. Don't be led astray by all this stuff. when all these things are happening, they're going to happen. They must happen. It's not the end yet. But I love the imagery. This is the beginning of the birth pains. Look at what happens after the pains are over, ladies. Baby. A dear friend of my wife and I, she used to be in my youth ministry years and years and years ago, had twins last night. Got to see pictures early this morning online. Beautiful little baby. She's doing great. Twins. It's a big deal. Rough battle. She did great according to the Facebook post. But she has two beautiful baby girls now. Notice the imagery with the fig tree in Mark 13. Summer's near. He didn't say winter's near. Summer's near. Summer's good. Babies are good. We're not to despair at these things and freak out. They're going to happen. Most of it, we're not going to know exactly when. They're going to happen. But then it's summertime and then there's babies. And he will gather us and he will take us to a place that he has been preparing for a long time. And we will dwell with him forever. And we will be his people. And he will be our God. Amen? And so we navigated 13. We'll hit 14 next week. Let's pray. Jesus, simply, would you grant us by your grace I would say a willingness and a heart to follow you actively every day, to be awake, not to be sleeping, dozing off, but to be awake. And so would you, by your Holy Spirit, do that work in us in regards to the difficult passages of Scripture. God, I so desire to be faithful. I find myself always just so hesitant to step into texts that are this difficult. And forgive me for that on the one hand. Because with the Holy Spirit, we have all the confidence and the authority we need to preach with boldness. But at the same time, God, I do not want to be reckless. We do not want to be reckless. We hold Scripture high. We want it to speak to us. We want to understand what you meant by it, and we want to apply it and adjust our lives to it. Not the other way around. Not adjust Scripture to our lives, but adjust our lives to Scripture. So we want to be faithful to the text. So would you guard us? Would you continue to keep us? And would our hope be ever increasing in the great and awesome day of the Lord? The final day of judgment. We look upon it with hope, not fear. But at the same time, would we be motivated to be awake? For some of you guys here today, maybe you're like, man, you know, I don't know if I'm awake. I don't know if I'm following Jesus. You can make a decision to follow Jesus today. But God's great grace, I would hope that the Holy Spirit is wooing you and moving you along to this decision to know and to love and to serve him. Man, that's my heart's desire for you. I would invite you just to prayerfully, even now, under your breath, just ask for the Holy Spirit's help. What does it mean to follow? What does it mean to be awake? And I encourage you to come and either chat with myself or somebody and love to pray with you, love to chat with you, love to answer the questions that we can answer for you. Jesus, we love you. We're glad to look to you as our King, our eternally reigning King. And we look forward to your return. Would you, by your grace, keep us active in the meantime? Would you keep us? Would you guard us by your grace? In Jesus' name, and everyone in agreement. Mm-hmm.